So this morning, we're going to look at John 12. If you have your Bibles, John 12, 20 to 33. So what is the path to life? The secret. Everyone loves secrets. The secret to abundance, flourishing, and eternal life. The way to glory. You know, there's no shortage of books or conferences or online courses or all sorts of things that promise the key to these kinds of things. Right? In an uncertain and insecure world, there is a great demand to find out the hidden keys to prosperity, the good life, or personal recognition and glory. We all want to know how to unlock that. What's the trick there? Well, Jesus has a way and a path that he invites us to. We're going to read about that in today's text. Let's read that text together. So it's John 12, 20 to 33. Actually, let's not do it together. I'll read it for you. You can follow along on screen or in your Bibles. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning's text, this passage, it's a mere 13 verses in John 12, which is a very pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. This text is no shortage of sermon points. It contains Jesus' transition from "the time has not yet come" to "now is the time." It's followed by Jesus' second to last sermon. There's a heavenly voice, and it finishes with judgment, the exorcism of the devil himself, and the promised results of the cross. So we should only be here for another hour or so. You all comfortable? You'll see if I'm joking or not in a few minutes. Now, it's not always easy to see oneself in biblical stories, is it? But this story gives us an entrance right at the beginning that fits us quite well. Because there are some Greeks. As much as I like souvlaki, I'm no Greek. But for John, it doesn't matter. Because for John, Greeks is shorthand for anyone who's not a Jew. That likely fits most of us. So these Greeks come to the disciples for the same reason that we have come to church today. "Philip," they say, "we want to see Jesus." You know, it's as simple as that. They go up to Philip, who tells Andrew their request, and together they go tell Jesus. You know, these Greeks, did you notice? These Greeks go up to the only two disciples with Greek names. And they ask to see the one that they follow. Evangelism doesn't need to be complicated. As we follow Jesus, other people notice. And they'll connect with you if they identify with you. And all we have to do is bring them to Jesus. And once we do that, That's where it gets difficult. For right at this time, Jesus launches into one of his last sermons. So even the Greeks are now seeking Jesus. And this triggers a change in time for Jesus. He moves from not yet, hold on, it's not the right time, to now is the time. It's arrived. The hour has now come. Now that the whole world is watching him, Jews and Greeks alike, the time has come for Jesus. But what time is it? Time for what? Well, time to be glorified. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Who doesn't like glory? Certainly no Greek will object. Glory is part and parcel of their culture. Glory and honor are what they're all about. And we still pay big money to go over there, don't we? To go see all the things they bought, they built to glorify themselves. All the statues, all the stadiums, all the architecture, all the art. Glory was very important to the Greeks, as it is to many cultures. Glory is a cross-cultural phenomenon. Just look at the pyramids. And then Jesus takes a very strange turn indeed. Now, if you've been journeying through John at all, you know where this is going. Seeds that don't die remain alone. Seeds that do die bear much fruit. Loving one's own life leads to losing it. Hating one's life in this world leads to eternal life. Well, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Everyone knows that glory is actually victory from death, right? The remaining gladiator, the victorious general, the conquering nation. These are tales of glory whose stories are told in architecture, they're told in art, they're told in music. Just listen to Wagner. Death tales are for losers. We get this, right? How many of you pay good money to go see a Marvel movie in which all the Avengers die? Right? No one's going to do that. We pay big money. What's that? Some people would, yeah. But, I mean, have you seen what movies are grossing these days? Victory stories are grossing over $1 billion as they make their way around the world. We love glory stories. We love victory stories. We know how these stories are supposed to work. If you change that plot, they would, well, they'd make at least, what was that between you? $34, right there. Well, that's different from a billion, isn't it? Right? Except for Jesus. Jesus really is different. From the beginning in a stable, to his humble entry to Jerusalem on a donkey, to his own teaching on glory, Jesus couldn't be more out of step with their expectations and with ours. But that's of little concern to him. He has a mission to complete, and the time to complete it is now. The time has come, and so as the time comes near, Jesus becomes more and more blunt. He will be glorified in one way only, through death. And in the heart call, if you are his follower, if you have chosen to follow Jesus, then the call is to follow him all the way. There is only one path that leads to being honored by the Father, following Jesus wherever Jesus goes. You know, what are we to say to Jesus here? We're tempted to say, well, that's easy for you, Jesus. All these strange and difficult statements about death and glory. You're the Son of God. We're just mere humans. But don't forget, it wasn't easy for him. Right? John doesn't actually have a Gethsemane scene. All the other Gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have Jesus in the garden. But John doesn't have a Gethsemane scene where Jesus asked to have this cup of suffering removed from him. All John gives us as a glimpse into Jesus' own suffering around this path is a single verse, and it's in our text today, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. Now listen to this question. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's tempted to pray that prayer. He's tempted to want to escape. And these are the types of prayers we pray, don't we? Right? Jesus, save us from this suffering. He says, no, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He takes the narrow and the hard road. Jesus is as troubled and more so at the cost of this glory than we are. And yet he presses on in spite of it. He presses on in obedience. He is completely committed to accomplishing the purposes of God, no matter the means, no matter the cost. For Jesus desires nothing else but the glory of his heavenly Father. You know, Jesus' resolution, his determination to accomplish the Father's purpose, leads to God speaking himself. And God does speak. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Now, the crowd, as usual, gets this wrong. Right? They're divided amongst themselves. They're either materialistic liberals, right? It's just thunder. That wasn't God. It's just thunder. Or they're biblical conservatives. It's an angel. Both miss the fact, both of them, that God himself has just spoken. It pays to listen well. And did you notice something about what God says? Does God respond to Jesus? Yes, you have glorified your name, my name, and I honor you for it. Is he reassuring that way? No, he's not. It's not quite right. That's what we might expect him to say to his son. But it's not what he actually does say. God says very simply, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In the midst of Jesus' struggles, in the midst of the troubles of his soul, in the midst of Jesus wishing to pray that he would be saved when he is coming, God speaks. And God just declares his faithfulness. God just declares what his actions will accomplish. He actually doesn't say anything specifically about Jesus. He speaks about himself. I have acted, implied through Jesus, but I have acted. The focus is on God, not on Jesus. And I will act again. I will accomplish my will then and now. It's kind of like the response to Moses' question at the burning bush, isn't it? What's your name? Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I was who I was. The statement of faithfulness, of God's action, of the primacy of God. God is the active one in our lives. God was the active one in Jesus' life. And God is still the one at work. In all the mess, in all the pain, and all the difficulty of this journey, that does not mean God is absent. God will glorify his name. It doesn't always look like victory, but that doesn't mean God's not at work. So I want us to be encouraged that despite what we see, despite what we feel, despite what we experience, in the hardest of places, in the most difficult of choices, God is at work. He can be resisted, right? He allows that to us. He gives us the dignity of resisting him. But if we let him, he is willing to be the active agent, the active force in our lives. You know, just as Jesus did only what he saw the Father doing, so it is with us as we follow Jesus. We do what we see Jesus doing. We keep in step with Jesus, but that does mean keeping in step with Jesus every step of the way, even into suffering and death. Don't you kind of wish these Gospels were divided up into different chunks, right? Yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus up to chapter 11, right? So I'll take all the healings, I'll take all the provision, I'll take all the abundance. And then the back half can belong to you, Jesus. And then we're going to skip over to the resurrection. But that's not our invitation. Our invitation, and Jesus makes it so clear here, right? Whoever loves their life will lose it. But if you hate your life, you'll find it. We're to follow him every step of the way. So just as a seed dies to produce much fruit, Jesus' death brings us good news. So what's the good news that Jesus' death brings? Well, the ruler of the world is cast out. You know, the word they use there is quite literally exorcised. That's where we get exorcism from. It means Satan has no more authority, no more legitimacy. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, in that place of the most shame, the most suffering, Satan is thrown out. You know, he's still around. Who hasn't had too much of him this past week? Has anyone experienced Satan's accusing? His lying, his tempting, his stealing aspects of our lives, his deceiving us? But you know what? He's playing us for fools. He has no more authority to do any of those things. He does have power, right? Satan's like a rebellious general. He's like a separatist movement, a guerrilla movement, a wannabe usurper. He's got some power. But the authority that we granted him in the garden, when we trusted his words over the commands of God, when we traded our vocation as stewards of this earth, as regents, and we gave that over to Satan, well, that's been taken back. That authority has been reclaimed. Jesus is now king. His cross reveals the lie of the serpent for what it was. Because the truth is, there was no abundant life in that promise from the serpent. It was all deception. It was all trickery. All it brought was shame and suffering and sin and death. The rule of Satan was full of misery, and we were trapped in it. Until one came who didn't believe the lie, right? Until one came who could go through that wilderness experience those same temptations, and yet come out faithful. Until one came who would expose those lies for what they were, for shame, for suffering, and for death. Because here's the irony. In the midst of all this glory talk, in a culture that knows all about glory, that architecture's all around these places, right? This is world-famous stuff. Even the kings in Judea are full of it, right? Even the new temple they built. Herod is building cities for his glory. He's building this glorious temple again to maintain his control over the Jews. Glory is in big, victorious, awesome things. Jesus' glory, though, is the shame and the suffering and his death on the cross. Because that's the only way to break the hold of Satan, to break the lie that God is not good, the lie that we can be like God, the lie that we will not surely die. God is glorified on the cross because right there we see those lies exposed. I'll give you three examples. The Son of God is on a cross, shamefully suffering for our sin. He doesn't deserve it, and he doesn't have to do it. But Jesus does it because he's committed to the purposes of God. Now you tell me, when you see that kind of sacrificial service, is God good? Is he? Because can you think of an act of love more supreme, more awesome, more worthy? This is God for us. Right there, we see the lie broken that God doesn't want our best. This breaks all the lies of Satan about how God relates to us. Right? God has gone beyond everything that we didn't deserve we receive nonetheless because he has taken our place. How about another lie? Can we be like God? Can we know good and evil? The truth is, Jesus' cross makes a mockery of our claims to rule our own world with justice. Justice is in the air all the time these days, isn't it? We talk a lot about justice in our culture, and we think we know how to judge good and evil rightly. But the truth is, under our authority, the one truly innocent man is conspired against, is falsely accused, is wrongly judged, and is unjustly punished in the most cruel and shameful manner known to man. Because the truth is, only God is able to judge rightly. Human justice is exposed for what it actually is in the cross of Christ. We need to have the humility to recognize that. And there's a lot of good justice conversations going on right now in our culture. And they're not bad. But notice how quickly they're turning into revenge stories, right? The focus is on retribution. There is no grace in these conversations. There is no humility. It is out for blood. And you do wonder where that cycle ends. So our ability to execute justice needs to be seriously questioned in light of the cross. And number three, death is not avoided, but accepted by Jesus. The truth is, we've been dying ever since we believed that lie of the serpent and handed over our authority to him. And we fought death every step of the way, but without success. Jesus actually offers a new, deeply counterintuitive way into life. Accept the way of suffering, and you will know eternal life. That sounds like crazy talk, doesn't it? But you have to know the whole story. Satan has been cast out through the cross of Christ. He's been exposed, he's been dethroned. And he continues to lose power the more we accept the invitation of Jesus to join him in the way of the cross. For as our lives bear witness to Jesus in suffering and death, so we ourselves even expose the lie of Satan to those in our culture. Satan doesn't have actually a huge plethora of tricks, right? It's more or less the same lies over and over again, that God is not good, that we can be like God, and that we need to save our lives at all costs. You know, for some Christians, they really do bear witness to this in very literal ways, right? From Indonesia to North Korea to many other places, there is no shortage of places where Christians are in severe suffering, actual death, incredible places of hardship that bear witness to the lie of those cultures, right? To the lie of the justice being perpetrated there, to the lie of sometimes other religions that are doing that to them. It exposes them. You know, one of the most poignant images I have is from a few years ago. You remember when ISIS took those Christian martyrs, lined them all up on that beach, if you saw that video, and beheaded them? But the way they accepted that death with grace did speak a loud and clear witness to the rest of the world. Here's two paths, and you have a choice before you about which story of the world is true. And one was far more attractive to the other, as violent as the end was. Would you rather be the victor in that story? I don't know. Is it worth it, being that kind of person in the world? Yet all that seems so far away. What does walking the way of the cross look like in our lives, right? In the relatively stable, mostly peaceful life here in beautiful British Columbia, that's our slogan. And it's true, it's a great place. How do we join Jesus where he is in the place where we are? How do we hate our lives in this world and stop trying to save our own life? I have two suggestions. Number one, remember who is active. I have glorified my name and I will glorify it. I just want to remind you that in spite of the ways in which our own hardships, our own difficulties color our lives, we can't help but think about ourselves most of the time. But I want to remind you that God is actually the primary actor in your story. Underneath all the confusion and messiness and opposition, and remember, Jesus didn't get a pass from that. He had to deal with confusion and opposition and resistance and enemies. God is at work in your life to glorify his name. Remember who God is. The question is always, will you trust him? Will you seek to first glorify his name? Will you count the cost of what that means to follow Jesus into those places? Well, Jesus accepted that, and look where it led him. Who is now at the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ himself. Who at right now is interceding for us in the midst of our lives of difficulty? Well, that's Jesus Christ himself. Who is praying on our behalf, sending his Spirit so that his work might be continued through us? Well, Jesus Christ himself. That's where he ended up. It was a difficult path, but it led to honor and glory and life. So remember who is active in your life. You are not alone. This is not something you do by your own grit. This is something that God is participating in, even in the suffering. Number two, lift up your eyes. Did you notice Jesus' strong words about hating our life are qualified? He calls us to hate our lives in this world. But that's much different from calling us to hate life itself. Jesus calls us to lift up our eyes, to long for a life that is truly life, the life to come, the one where Jesus reigns, where sin is no more, where no one at all, can you imagine a world like this? No one believes a single one of Satan's lies. What kind of world would that be? I mean, think about how much blessing there is. Imagine if everyone that you met wanted the best for you. And imagine if you were the kind of person that everyone you met, you wanted the best for them. Can you imagine that kind of world? It would be incredible. Well, I really do want you to imagine that kind of world. And so does Jesus. Because that kind of world is the kind of world which makes it worth it, which makes today's suffering worth it. That's where we're going. As beautiful as British Columbia is, as much as we love the measure of shalom that we have here, and we do, I mean, in terms of places to live in this world, this is one of the best. And we should be thankful for that. We don't need to apologize for that. We are thankful for the relative peace and shalom that we experience here in Vancouver. But don't be tempted in the midst of all this beauty to think that this is the best as it gets. This is not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. It gets so much better. It is worth suffering. Jesus went to the cross for what? The joy set before him. It is all worth it someday. All the stuff in your life that you've got to go through. You know, I should testify to it well today, right? So in spite of all that is in the background of our stories, in spite of all the troubles that we see ahead of us on this road, it is all worth it for the destination. Lift up your eyes to what's ahead. Long for more, for much, much more. Now, those are just two things. And notice, they're not really things that we need to do as much. There's not much in here about giving up or renouncing or repenting. I know that that's not important. That's all important. We're called to die to ourselves as we follow Christ. But I do want to remind you that repentance itself in this season of Lent, that repentance is not the main thing. It's essential and it's important. But it's not the main thing. Because what does repentance mean? Just to turn around, right? It's to go from this direction to the other. But why are we turning around? Why do we go from here to there? Oh, in this case, it's good. You go from here to see Jesus. That is what you're turning to. Jesus is the main thing. And so as you decide to walk with faithfulness and perseverance, and yes, even joy, as you receive those gifts from God, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your difficulty, you do so because you're following Jesus. Not just because you should repent, or you're trying to be good, or you want to be better. You just follow Jesus, and that leads to those turnings, that leads to those decisions, to come closer to him, to follow him wherever he goes. And to bring it full circle, this is the amazing thing, right? We've been talking a lot about suffering and perseverance and endurance and patience. In the midst of difficulty, it all sounds kind of dreary. But remember where this passage started. The Greeks come to these disciples and say what? We want to see Jesus. Jesus leads them to the cross. And when we follow Jesus in that way, when we follow Jesus on that path to the cross, in our own lives, as our own lives display patience and hope and even joy in the midst of suffering and difficulty, people will come to us and say, there's something different about your life. There's obviously a different story going on here. There's obviously a different way of being in the world here. What is going on? Who are you following? And you can tell them about Jesus. You can lead them to the one who gives us hope in the midst of struggle. So our patient endurance and suffering, our joy in the midst of persecution, our willingness to follow Jesus the King, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, in spite of the persecution, it bears witness to Jesus and reveals him to this world. There's only one path to eternal life, and it's Jesus, the way, the truth, and yes, the life. Let's pray. Jesus, we're disturbed even at times with your call to faithfulness, with your call to enter into every part of your life. Not just the victorious, powerful outworkings of your ministry that brings healing and deliverance and provision, but also those parts that endure suffering, mockery, hardship, and even the cross. Thank you that you send your Spirit, just as you walked by the Spirit, to have that life being shaped in us, both the life of gifted service and ministry, and that life of patient endurance with joy and hope. We ask, Lord, send your Spirit among us. Make us into a people that bear witness in both those places through our gifts and through our patient hope. There's no contradiction between those two. Help us to be people of integrity, that in all things we look like our Master and our Lord and our Savior, who is the friend that walks with us through it all. Thank you that you never leave us alone. Amen.